2021 means I've been preaching for 51 years, which means when I was 17 years old, I was a very confused young preacher. I was very confused. I know a little bit more now, not all that I need to know, but I know a little bit more now, which reminded me of a story about a young preacher. There was a Baptist church that was looking for a new pastor, and so they interviewed this young man. And the chairman of the committee said, "Son, do you know the Bible?" And the kid said, "Well, yes, sir, I know the Bible. I love the Bible." And the chairman said, "Well, what's your favorite story in the Bible?" And the young man thought for a moment. And he said, "I love the story of the prodigal son." So he said, "Well, why don't you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" So the young man took a deep breath. He was very nervous. And then he launched into this story. He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell among stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a tree limb, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he did hunger. And the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. He said, 'Chunk her down, boys, chunk her down.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times 7? And he said, 'Nay, but 70 times 7. And they chucked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the leftovers. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?'" And then there was silence as the committee considered those words. And the chairman said, "Well, folks, he's not very good looking, but he sure knows the Bible. Let's call him as our pastor." You know, it is easy to get confused about the Bible, because there are some deep theological thoughts in the Bible, particularly in books like Romans and Hebrews. But I'm happy to tell you that in 1 John, this is Christianity 101. It's the basics. It's the ABCs of the Christian life. And we all need to be reminded of the basic beliefs that we embrace. We believe that the Apostle John was the youngest of all the original disciples. And tradition says he lived to be the oldest. He was the only one of the original disciples who did not die a martyr's death. Now, Tertullian, who was a pastor in the 300s, wrote about how he died. And there's even a painting about that. If you ever go to Basel, the artist Hans Fries painted this in 1514. Tertullian was writing about the church in Rome, and he said this: "How happy is its church on which the apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's," meaning Peter was crucified, but upside down, "where Paul wins his crown in a death like John the Baptist," in other words, Paul was beheaded like John the Baptist, "where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile." So according to Tertullian and other early church fathers, Domitian tried to execute John by putting him in boiling oil. Can you imagine that? But it was a miraculous delivery, because God wasn't finished with John yet. Because he went to that island exile, which happened to be the island of Patmos. And you know what happened when he was on the island of Patmos? He received that beautiful vision that is the last book in the Bible. And the name of the last book in the Bible is not Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then later, he left that island and he went to the city of Ephesus, where he lived there and pastored the church and died an old man. We believe it was there in Ephesus that he wrote the gospel according to John, which we've been studying for the last 30 months, and there he wrote these three epistles. Now, some people think an epistle is a wife of an apostle, but that's not right. An epistle is a letter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And as Pastor Michael and I were talking and praying last fall, we said, since we've been studying John for so long, let's just go ahead and continue and study all the writings of John. in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to do. Now, in every book in the New Testament, there's always a key to unlock the truth. And so as we're introducing this study today, I want to give to you the four keys that unlock the truth in 1 John. And I'm just going to give them to you quickly. Key number one, John's purpose is to promote joy. In John 1, 1 John 1:4, it says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And that's a verse we're going to look at in a moment and talk about. The second key is to promote purity. When we get into chapter 2, we'll discover that he writes, "My little children." So he's like a father writing to his children. "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." A third key, or the third reason John writes this epistle, is to protect from error. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There was a lot of false belief going around then, just as there is today. And then finally, the last key, and probably the most important one, was to provide assurance. Because it says in 1 John 5:13, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may," K-N-O-W, "know that you have eternal life." The word "know" appears 30 times in the short five chapters of 1 John. We should have the kind of assurance, brothers and sisters, that when someone asks us, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" you should not say, "I hope so." You should not say, "I think so." You should be able to say with full assurance, "I know so." Okay, with that little introduction, now let's just jump in the first few verses here, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to stand with me as we read this portion of the Word of God. I want you to think in your mind for just a second, those of you that know the Bible, how the gospel according to John began. "In the beginning was the Word." Now let's read out of the beginning of 1 John reads, "What was from the," there's the word, "beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." In the beginning was the Word, and we know that Word to be Jesus. "That life," meaning Jesus, "was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then here's our key verse, one of the main keys of the entire book. "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here, Lord, that is lacking on some Christian joy or some faith and some hope, I pray that the word that you give us today will energize our hearts, our souls, our spirits, so that our joy truly will be complete. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, during the time that John wrote this letter, there were a lot of heretical teachings spreading through the church. And one of them was something called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. It was kind of a secret little organization. It was a group of people that say, "You know what? We really know the truth about Jesus. None of the rest of you do. We have our own little secret sorority fraternity over here where we have our secret belief about Jesus." And this is what Gnosticism taught. It taught that Jesus was not a man. It taught that he was just a regular human being until he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then he was the Christ from the time he was baptized until the time he was crucified and the Spirit left his body. And then they don't believe in the resurrection because they believe the Christ was alive when they left Jesus. So they denied the literal physical reality of Jesus. And so John is writing to these Christians who are confused because they don't have a full Bible like we do. So he's trying to correct these errors. And so in this short passage of Scripture, we see three marks of a real Christian, okay? Let's look at those. Three marks of a real Christian. Number one, a real Christian accepts the reality of Jesus. A real Christian knows that Jesus is real. He wasn't just some kind of spirit that came and floated over the earth, appeared in a human form for a while, and then left that form and appeared elsewhere. That sounds like some of the New Age kind of stuff that has been part of our culture for the last 20 years or so. Now, we believe that Jesus is real. And according to this passage of Scripture, we need to affirm that Jesus is real in three different ways. Number one, we need to admit and understand that He is real eternally. I mean, from the very beginning, He has been real. That's why 1 John 1:1 starts like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And that also begins like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So, okay, let's just think back to the beginning for a moment, all right? Are you there? Everybody at the beginning? No, you're not, because you got to keep on going back. And then when you get there, you're not at the beginning, because the beginning is just infinite, infinite, infinite time way back there. That's how long Jesus has been around. And then you look at infinity in the other direction, that's how long Jesus will be around. Because the Bible says in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so it boggles our mind to think in terms of that. But we've got to remember that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, here in verse 1, he's called the Word of Life. And that's exactly what he says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what is a word? A word is an expression of a thought, all right? You can either speak the thought or you can write the thought and it becomes a word. But as long as it's just a thought, nobody knows what it is until you express it in a word. And so God had a word. He had a thought in his mind and he wanted to share it with the world. Let me illustrate that, okay? I've got a thought in my mind right now, okay? I have a thought. So see if anybody can read my mind. I have a thought, but you don't know what it is until I say the word. So everybody take a guess, okay? Here it is. I'm going to give you the word. You ready? It is the word watermelon. Anybody got that? Guess that? No. But as soon as I said it, you saw it. And that's what God did. God said, I have a thought, a concept, a logos, and I want to share it with the world, and here it is. It is Jesus is the Word. That's what Jesus is. He is the thought of God revealed to us in the Word. He is real eternally. Number two, Jesus is real historically. That means He was an actual person who lived. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, sometimes people get a little confused. They think, well, maybe Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. No, He was 100% man and 100% God. That means He had hands. He had feet. He hurt just like we hurt. He got tired just like we got tired. And John said, you know what? We heard Him. Can you imagine that? Just think about it for a moment. Hearing the voice of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know what the voice of Jesus sounded like? You know, I think He could speak with a still small voice, but I think also Jesus could speak pretty loudly, because He had to speak loud enough outdoors for 5,000 people to hear Him give directions before He fed them. And then there that day at the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles, when there were thousands of people there, and Jesus stood up, the Bible says, and cried out with a loud voice, "Is any man thirsty? Let him come unto me and drink. As the Scripture says, he who believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." I can imagine His voice sometimes was as loud and as deep and as rich as thunder. No, he was real. He was real eternally. He was real historically, just as Caesar was real, Socrates and Plato were real people historically, so was Jesus. Number three, but Jesus also is real personally. He's real personally. Because John said there in verse 1, again, look at it again, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and he says what we have touched with our hands. In other words, John said, he's real. I'll tell you why he's real. I touched the man. You know, this is John, who was with Jesus for 3 years, and he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm sure there were many times he touched Jesus. He was the one that was reclining on his side at the Last Supper. And even when Jesus appeared there on Easter evening, he said, here, touch me, feel me. Does a ghost have flesh and bones? In other words, Jesus wasn't just some spirit floating around. He had hands and skin and blood and cells. He was a real person, but also he was one that they could know personally. You know, John could have said, he was my best friend. I knew him personally. Now, folks, it's one thing to know somebody historically without knowing them personally. I mean, we all know about George Washington, sure, but none of us know him personally. Well, let's talk about somebody that's alive today. You know, I loved watching Michael Jordan play basketball for so many years, and, you know, he's probably the greatest ever was. So he is real physically, he's real historically, but, you know, to me, he's not real personally. You know why? I have never met Michael Jordan. But I can tell you, my friend, about Jesus Christ. To me, he is real eternally, he is real historically, and he is real personally. Because I came to know him when I was 9 years old, and I spoke to him just a few moments ago. So the first mark of a true Christian is Jesus is real. Number two, the second mark is a real Christian appreciates our fellowship through Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. So that you may know also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word fellowship there is the word koinonia. It appears 4 times in 1 John, all in the first chapter. So basically, next week, 1 week from today, we're going to be talking much more about fellowship. Somebody has said that fellowship are two fellows in the same ship, but it goes deeper than that. It is friendship. It is intimacy. But it goes deeper than just human friendship. And here in this passage, we're given fellowship in two directions. First of all, the Bible says we have fellowship with the family of God. You know, because I'm in the family of God and you're in the family of God, we are brothers and sisters. And we have a certain social and spiritual connection that you can't find anywhere else on the planet. I mean, there are civic clubs, there are organizations, there are fraternities, sororities, there are all kind of organizations you can mention, and they have friendship and connection, but it's nothing like the koinonia that we enjoy as being part of the family of God. You know, Bill and Gloria Gaither have written over 900 songs that have been published, and it's just kind of funny how things change. I can remember when I first came here in 1991, Gaither songs were kind of considered to be, you know, too radical. They weren't hymns. And now, you know, Gaither songs are old. But Bill Gaither wrote this song that describes fellowship with the family. It's called The Family of God. And we all know the chorus, but sometimes we forget the stanza. It says this. It says, you will notice we say brother and sister around here, and it's because we're a family, and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And then the part we sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I thought they were pushing a little bit to rhyme with God. As we travel this sod, I'm glad we're a part of the family of God. So there's this fellowship that we have with the family, but there's another kind of fellowship too. And it is fellowship with the Father and the Son. You see, we have this horizontal fellowship, koinonia, but believe it or not, the Bible says that we can have fellowship with our Creator. We can have fellowship with the Father. It says there, you know, one of the most amazing things that you'll ever discover is that your Creator made you for a purpose, and that purpose was basically so that you could have relationship with Him. You can have fellowship with your Creator. To put it as bottom line as I can, God made you so you could be His friend. So you could be His friend, because it says in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And folks, that is the most exciting fact you'll ever learn, that the Creator of the universe is not some old grandfather back there who's unaware or uninterested in what's happening. He's not some evil dictator or police who's just waiting to catch you making a mistake. He is a Father, and He wants to be your friend. And you ought to be able to say, I am a friend of God. That is a revolutionary concept. Horizontal fellowship, vertical fellowship. And as I said, next week's message is all about fellowship. We'll dig into that and unpack it even more. But here's the third mark of a real Christian. Number three, a real Christian actively rejoices in Jesus. And as we read one of the keys to the book at verse 4, if you look at verse 4 again, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You know, a number of years ago, I did a study of the Bible to point out every time the Bible speaks about joy, rejoicing, or being of good cheer, and there are 794 times in the Bible that we're told to rejoice, to have joy, or to be of good cheer. Now, the Apostle Paul was in prison and waiting at any moment for the next footsteps to be the ones that took him out to behead him, because he was there for a capital crime of treason. But while he's in this prison, he wrote these amazing words in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He didn't write, I rejoice in my chains, or he didn't say, I rejoice in my imprisonment. I rejoice in Jesus. And we got to understand, folks, rejoicing is not a feeling, it's a choice. And sometimes somebody will say, well, you know what, I'm kind of sick, but I'm just rejoicing in my sickness. No, that's wrong. You know, I'm just so tired and worn out and fatigued, but I'm rejoicing in my fatigue, folks. No, you rejoice in the Lord. You may be tired, but rejoice in the Lord. You may be sick, but rejoice in the Lord. Now, sometimes as pastors, we look out upon a congregation, and we know that there's probably joy in your heart, but, you know, your faces kind of look like, you know, the skeleton on a bottle of poison sometimes. I mean, it's just like, you know, if joy is in your heart, why don't you tell your face about it? So you may be saying, Pastor, what have I got to be joyful about right now? I mean, the world's a crazy place. There's this great pandemic and we're a divided nation. What do I have to rejoice about? Well, let me give you three quick things that'll make you rejoice, reasons to rejoice. Number one, first of all, you just rejoice in your salvation. You have joy in your salvation. Our birthright as a Christian is to have joy. Let me say again. Christianity is not a religion to be endured. It is a relationship to be enjoyed. Can I say that again? And if you want to say amen, you can. Christianity is not a religion to be endured. It is a relationship to be enjoyed. You know what? You can know and you can love someone without necessarily being with them. You know, long before email or chat, Snapchat or any of the social media platforms today, do you know people used to take pens and paper and they would write and then they would put a stamp on it and they would mail it. Today it's called snail mail. But you know, there are hundreds and hundreds of stories of men and women during World War II who became pen pals. You heard of that? And through a correspondence of people who've never met, they might have sent a picture, but they never talked to them, but they corresponded by letter and fell in love as pen pals. And so when they returned home and they met, they were ready to get married because they knew each other just from sharing their hearts with them. And you know what? That's the joy that we share with Jesus, even though we've never seen Him, even though we've never touched Him. He's real, and as we correspond to Him in prayer, we just fall deeper and deeper in love with Him. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, I just love to rejoice. I do it a lot. I do it a lot when I'm alone. I'll give you a little secret here. So, you know, every Sunday morning for 30 years, I've been driving from my house up here to church to get ready to preach. And I get up early and pray, and I got all the message. But kind of get in the zone, you know what I do when I'm driving up here? I sing old camp songs. And the song I sang this morning, and I sing most Sunday mornings driving up here to this building, is this deep theological song that says, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I've got all kinds of verses. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch. Sit on attack. Ouch. Sit on attack. And if the devil doesn't like, I got all these verses like, I've got the far out faith that freaks out fascists down in my heart. Down in my heart, down. I've got the Baptist belief that baffles the Buddhist down in my heart. Down in my heart. So I'm singing all the way up here. And you know, I'm already ready to preach and excited about preaching, but I just want to tell you, by singing that song about joy, I arrive on this property every Sunday morning with my heart literally full of joy. I'm rejoicing just in my salvation. But there's another source of joy. Number two, we have joy in God's Word. Are you worried? Are you tired? Are you discouraged? Have you ever discovered that just getting into the Word of God and reading it, those kind of feelings just disappear? For instance, it says in Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And so the Bible says that Proverbs 17:22, that laughter is the best medicine. And so, you know, if you're feeling sad and tired and worn down and lonely, I want to prescribe to you this medicine. It's Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Just read it out loud several times, and I promise you, you'll have joy. But I've got to warn you, like with every medicine, there are side effects. Side effects may include a cheerful attitude, a positive outlook, an irresistible urge to smile, a brighter countenance, a sense of inner peace, a grateful heart, and reduced stress and worry. If these symptoms persist, talk to Dr. Jesus and he'll double your dosage. That's what the Word of God will do. And finally, one final reason to be full of joy is there's joy in leading others to Christ. The Bible says there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. And you know what? Evangelism is just planting seeds, just planting seeds. And when you plant enough seeds, there's going to be a harvest. It says in Psalm 126:5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. You know, when I was a kid growing up in Lower Alabama, we really had some high-tech appliances. We really had a solar-powered clothes dryer. It was called a clothesline in the backyard. And because my mother was a nurse, the three of us had chores. And I can remember many times going out there with a hamper full of wet clothes. If you've ever done that and been there, hold up your hand. And taking them, putting them on the clothesline with the clothespins, and then going back out and getting them in. It was a whole lot more fun getting them in than taking them out because they were light and dry. And I can remember I went to church all the time, and I loved the songs at church. And whenever we had the sheets out there, I would always, as I brought them in, I would sing that great hymn, bringing in the sheets, bringing in the sheets. We will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheets. Until my mother said, hey, Dave, that song is not sheets, it's sheaves, like, you know, things of grain. I like sheets better. But it was a happy time to bring it in. And, you know, anytime you can bring somebody to Jesus, bring the sheaves for the harvest, it creates joy in your heart. You know, Charlie Green, who died in December, one of our deacon's friends, you know what? You don't know this about him, but he probably planted more seeds of evangelism than anybody I know. Because here's what he would do. Whenever he got in the mail one of those postage paid envelopes, even if he was going to buy it or not, he would fill it up with gospel tracts and send it back. And then when he sent in his regular bills, you know, whether it's a power bill, water bill, whatever, mortgage or anything, he would always stuff two or three gospel tracts in the, he did that for years. He must have planted thousands and thousands of seeds. Wow, I can just imagine in my mind, a few weeks ago in heaven, this stranger comes up to Charlie in heaven and he says, hey, are you Charles Green? Charlie says, I am. She said, and this girl says, you know, I used to collect the remittances at the electric company. And one day I was just so down and so low. And that morning I had said, God, please show yourself to me. And I opened up your bill and with your check, there was a little booklet called Steps to Peace with God. And Mr. Green, I just want you to know, I read that booklet and that day I gave my life to Jesus. And Mr. Green, thank you for planting that seed in my life. Because you know what? There is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. So what is a real Christian? Believes in the reality of Jesus, fellowships with the family, with the Father, and expresses joy. Their joy is complete. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple but glorious truth to remind all of us about the importance of these simple, basic steps in the Christian life. Lord, may we commit ourselves to you afresh and anew as your children. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.